If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, we're going to pick up in verse 18 today. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And as is our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Again, Father, we are grateful together this morning and to worship you. And now we continue in worship as we look at your word. And we ask you, Father, that you would speak to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that would be receptive to all that you would have to say. Lord, I ask that you would protect your saints from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith, all for Christ's sake and his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. How is it that a Christian can know the presence of God? God is spirit, and because he is spirit, he is invisible. He cannot be seen. So the question is, how can those that are made in his image know that he is with them? As we study in the drama of redemption, sometimes, but rarely, God manifests himself in a physical form of some sort. And he does this for the purpose of helping human beings to understand who he is and that he is indeed with them. He wants them to know that he is not simply a force. He's not an energy field. He's not a concept. He is a person. Moses asks God for this kind of assurance, that God would manifest his glory to Moses so that Moses could have the confidence that God indeed was with him. And that isn't what we are going to look at today, picking up here in verse 18. Now, of course, chapter 33, as we looked at last week, starts from the perspective that God gives this word to Moses, most likely in the tent of meeting, this tent of meeting that was put outside the camp because God would not dwell in the midst of his people. God gave this word to Moses. He says, "Take the people and go. I'll give you the promised land. I'm going to drive out the people for you, but go. I'm not going to go with you." And of course, as you recall, the people mourned. They took off their ornaments, their fancy clothes, to visually inform everyone that they were in a posture or a state of mourning. And of course, the reason they were mourning was because they knew what made them distinct. They understood what made Israel, Israel. And that was the presence of God, that God was with them. And when God said that he's not going with them, they realized how disastrous this word was. So Moses being the mediator for the people, came and mediated to pray to God concerning the people. And it's interesting what his plea was. He pled before God his own relationship with God, the mediator's relationship. He said, God, you have shown me favor, and you and I have a special relationship, and so I ask that you would show mercy and grace to Israel, and that your presence would go with them. It's interesting, isn't it? God said he would show mercy and grace to Israel, and he would go with them because of his relationship to Moses. Look at verse 17. We didn't read that. We picked up at verse 18, but look at verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you have spoken I will do. And that very thing was to have the presence of God go with Israel from Sinai to the promised land. And he says, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So God is going with Israel into the promised land because of his relationship and his favor that he has for Moses. Of course, this foreshadows the great mediation that Jesus does on our behalf. This is our story here. God told Jesus when he was baptized that this is my beloved son. He was making the announcement. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the only way that we can live in a manner that is pleasing to God is to be in Christ and have that same blessing put upon us. But anyway, immediately following what God's answer that he would go with the people, Moses makes this request that we started off today with in verse 18, and that is, please show me your glory. So that is the request, that God would show Moses his glory. And the first thing that might come up in your mind when you look at that is, well, hasn't he already seen his glory? First of all, we can go back to the burning bush in chapter 3. He saw the glory of the Lord. Flip back a few pages to Exodus chapter 24. In the making of the covenant between God and Israel in Exodus chapter 24, look at verses 9 through 11. Then, this is the closing out of the making of this covenant, says, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay a hand on the chief men and the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. Didn't Moses see his glory? Now, it's interesting in the description there, it says they saw God, but the only thing that is described is what's under his feet, which was a sapphire pavement. So hasn't Moses seen his glory? Look at the end of chapter 24, if you're still there, picking up in verse 15. It says, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. What was the cloud? Was the glory of the Lord. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Perhaps you remember that we looked at that a number of weeks ago. Here is Moses entering into the glory of the Lord on top of Mount Sinai. So what's Moses asking for? He's seen his glory. But this kind of takes us back to where we started our service this morning, seeing and tasting the glory of the Lord only causes one to yearn for more of it and to thirst for more of it. And that's exactly what we see here. And Moses is desiring to see more of who God is and his glory. And also in Moses' mind, he associates the glory of God with the presence of God, and with that presence of God in sight, it means the favor of the Lord, the approbation of the Lord, or the approval of the Lord for the people. And so this has the backdrop of a broken covenant with Israel and God because of the golden calf. And so Moses is saying, show me your glory so that I can know for sure, I can have the assurance that you are with us and that you will stay with us. Seeing here, in one sense, is believing. Seeing the presence of God is believing. And seeing God with the people means that he is still close, that he is still protective, that he's still interested, and that he's going to go with his people into the land of Canaan. And you might remember in verse 13, we didn't read it this morning, but before he asked to see his glory, he says, show us your ways, or show me your ways. And of course, the ways of the Lord are his revealed standards through his word, his revealed methods, his revealed benefits, all of those things that come from hearing the word of God. And so this is objective rather than subjective standards. He says, show us your way. But Moses is asking for some kind of irrefutable evidence that God is indeed with them, that he has accepted his people, and that he will indeed go with them into Canaan. And of course, part of me wants to look at this and say, you know, a vision is not needed to serve God. We don't serve God with physical sight. We serve God with eyes of faith. And what do we see in Scripture? Visions are rarely granted. And we have this idea in some sectors of so-called Christianity today that visions are just normal. But if you open the Scriptures, you see that visions are rare, very rare. God, of course, does occasionally grant those visions, but he does grant faith, and he does grant guidance through the power and the resurrection, or the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. But theophanies and appearance of God are few and far in between. But that, of course, is what Moses is asking for here, something unusual. So let's take a look at the answer here in verses 19 through 23, which really finish the chapter, is God answering this question, show me, or this request, probably a better way to say it, this request to show me your glory. And the answer is multifaceted. The answer is yes, but it's also no. There's both components here. In verse 19, he says, yes, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Here, God is willing to reveal his transcendent goodness. And from a visual perspective, if you look at this to start with, from a visual perspective, you can imagine all the loveliness and the splendor of God passing before Moses. And if you could imagine beholding the best thing that you could ever look at, something that you wouldn't want to stop looking at, that's going to be passing in front of Moses, so that Moses will have no doubt who it is, that this image represents God, and it would give him the assurance that God is indeed with him. As I'm reminded once again of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and his statement on top of the mountain. Remember, he wanted to build, he saw he glorified Christ, he saw Moses and Elijah as well. But What was Peter's response? Peter's response was, I'm going to build three tabernacles and we're going to stay here forever. Just a few seconds to glimpse the glorified Christ. And Peter was, let's just stay here forever. So that needs to be before. Something lovely, some kind of splendor, the best thing that you could ever look at is going to pass before Moses. So that's one perspective of this. However, you read this and you say, wait a minute. Is Moses actually going to see anything? First of all, he's going to be in a cleft of a rock. And not only in the cleft of a rock, he's going to have a hand, so to speak, put over the cleft. Meaning, of course, most likely, that Moses isn't going to see much. Can you imagine having a conversation in a dark room? Maybe you've had a conversation in a dark room where there's no lights on in the room. You know there's somebody there, but you can't see any form. You know there's a person there. You know the person that's there. You are communicating with that person, but you can't see them. There's no visual contact. So the sensing of Yahweh's goodness here is mostly going to be non-visual. Dr. Stewart emphasizes a couple of points here in this section. I will make all my goodness pass before you. He says, first of all, what else could he show them? Does he have anything besides goodness? Remember, God is not a dual being. He doesn't have goodness and badness. And he says, well, I'm just going to have my goodness pass in front of me. I'm going to restrain my badness. Of course not. God is good. There is no there's no turning of shadow in him. And so, of course, his goodness will pass in front of him. Also, if you would, look at the actual fulfillment of this. We're not going to look at the fulfillment in terms of detail today, but in Exodus chapter 34, we see the fulfillment of this. And if you read through this section here, it's all in the backdrop of covenant. The actual fulfillment of this request occurred in terms of covenant, remaking the covenant that the people had broken between God and his people. And you'll see, for instance, you begin the chapter of chapter 34, that Moses is instructed to make two tablets of stone, just like the ones that he had broken before, and that God is going to write on these tablets of stone. This is going to be the basis of this covenant, which is going to be the law of God. And so this theophany, this appearance of God, is on the basis of covenant. And the point here is that seeing a theophany here, or seeing the Lord's glory here, is not so much looking in a certain direction at a certain time in a certain way. No. But it's the ongoing experience of God in covenant. It's the ongoing experience of God in covenant. You've read Psalm 136. In fact, we've read it here in the service a couple of times. Over and over, it's repeated, the steadfast love of the Lord is endured forever. That's the covenant love of the Lord. And that whole psalm is about many things that happen in life in view of covenant. And so that's what this appearance of God's glory is about, is this ongoing covenant relationship with a glorious God. But it would be limited, because what is this glory going to do? This glory is going to pass by and move on. It's not going to stay in one position where Moses, God is not going to open himself up to be gazed upon, to be scrutinized. The glory is passing by. So, in one sense, the answer is yes, my goodness will pass before you. In another sense, It is yes, because as he passes by in verse 19, he says, "And I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord." And so we're beginning to see in this display of God's glory that it is far more important what Moses heard than what he saw. The visible magnificence of his glory is certainly apparent here, but the emphasis is on the verbal aspect of it, what he spoke. And what he spoke was that God is sovereign and that he's gracious and he's compassionate. It's also interesting that the same Hebrew word here for speaking a name loudly is the same word that is used for invoking a name. So if you wanted to call upon the name of the Lord, that is one possible translation, but it could also be speaking the name of the Lord loudly. So Moses here, God is going to speak his name, and Moses is going to have no doubt of who it is. Eyes, of course, can play tricks, can't they? So here's a combination of what Moses will be able to see, but mostly, and where the emphasis is placed on, is what he heard. I'm reminded by our physical needs in terms of eating. Jesus said, he repeated a statement from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Same idea here. What's important, what is most important, is the words that are spoken. Also, it's important for us to realize that in Hebrew, the idea of a Hebrew name, has to do with the character of the individual. So for God to proclaim his name is to proclaim his character, to show Moses his ways. God's name, of course, Yahweh, I am who I am, speaks of God's self-existence, that he's not dependent upon anyone. It speaks of his eternality. It speaks of his immutability, the fact that he does not change, all of those things. So to proclaim his name is to proclaim his character, to say who he is. And so he is revealing himself. It's a self-revelation. He's revealing himself in a greater way to Moses so that he can know who he is. Of course, we must understand that this is the exception, not the rule. Few biblical characters ever hear the voice of God verbally, audibly. They ever hear the voice of God audibly, but some do. Few ever see any kind of visible manifestation of God. Most never do. But he is coming down here to proclaim his name. He told Moses that he would do that. He is also showing Moses his ways. Look there in verse 19 at the very end, where he proclaims his name, and he says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Here God is showing Moses, through a proclamation, of his ways, of his sovereign mercy and grace. Yahweh is sovereign over his purposes for mercy and grace. In other words, God has no obligation outside of himself to show mercy and grace. He has no obligation outside of himself. He's sovereign over that. Paul quotes this in Romans 9, verse 14. If you turn with me there. And this is in the context of something else that Paul had quoted from the Old Testament. And it is, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." And of course, the context here is that Jacob saw mercy and grace. Esau did not. And Paul suspected that there would be those that would ask the question, We might ask the question in a little bit different today. We might say, that's not fair. Show mercy and grace to Jacob and not to Esau. But the way that Paul answers the question is, that sounds unjust. And Paul, being a good teacher, brings up this issue because he realizes that someone else may bring this up. And so that's where we start here in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So here Paul raises up the question. Some might say, you know, it's not fair to show grace and mercy to Esau, and I'm sorry, to Jacob and not to Esau. And someone may bring up the issue and say, is that fair? Is that just? In here, we see that mercy and grace do not depend upon human will or human exertion. It's something that flows from God. He is the one who is sovereign over his mercy. He shows mercy when he wants to show mercy, when he desires to show mercy. He shows grace when he desires to show grace. And he has no compulsion on him outside of himself to do that. And so we see in this section, here in Exodus chapter 33, this idea that God is sovereign over his mercy and his grace. There in verse 19. However, continuing on, we see that, yes, he's going to show his goodness. He's going to proclaim his name. And in proclaiming his name, he's going to emphasize the fact that he is sovereign over his mercy and his grace. However, continuing on, it says in verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So we also see here in verse 20 that there's limitations. Yes, he's going to show himself to Moses, but there are limitations, and that is, he will not show his face. It's interesting, the most common word that is the Hebrew word that's translated face in Scripture is the same word for presence. Remember the table of showbread? The table of showbread can also be the table of his presence. But sometimes it's translated the table of his face. So there is a relationship here between the concept of presence and face. God's face, he doesn't have a face like you and I. He's a spirit. He's invisible. So God's face here is his direct perception of his divine being. It's the fullness and the essence of his divine being, his presence. So what the restriction here is that you cannot see my face. You cannot gaze upon my glory. You cannot look at my being in the fullness of its sense. He's saying, Moses, you're not going to be like the angels in heaven that can be seeing my face regularly. Remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, says the angels are always beholding the face of my Father. He is also not going to see God as the redeemed will one day, when the redeemed will see him as he is. No, there are limitations here. Well, why are there limitations? Well, Moses, of course, is a sinful, finite human being. And to be able to see the glory of God in its full capacity, it would be beyond what he could receive. And it would destroy him. God is infinite. Moses is finite. God is perfect in his perfection. Moses, on the other hand, is a sinful man. And as such, he could not see God and live. No one can. Sinful human beings are not fit to see God in his fullness. We read this for our confession of sin this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, but do you remember when Isaiah just got a quick glimpse of the glory of the Lord in heaven. What did he do? He called upon himself a curse. He says, woe is me. I am undone, or I am coming apart. He was having a nervous breakdown because his eyes had seen God. However, Isaiah lived. And so Isaiah obviously didn't see the fullness of God's glory, but he saw enough of God's glory that he was coming apart. And God here was willing to show Moses something, but he would also see God in terms of a fleeting glance. Moses, or God, was willing to show him as much of himself as Moses could bear, but it's going to be a fleeting glance. A glance that is moving away. And so, in terms of seeing the glory of God, it would be mistaken to think here that Moses actually saw something significant revelatory. In other words, something significant to write about. The important thing here was what Moses learned about God's words that he spoke to him. Just frankly, realize he's not going to see much. He's in the cleft of the rock, and he's got figuratively a hand over the cleft. So he's not going to see much. He might see God's refulgent glory bouncing off the sides of the cleft of the rock, but he's not going to see it directly. And then you read here in verse 21, it says, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And of course, God is dwelling. His presence is on Mount Sinai. And so there's a place by me. It's where he is right now as he is dwelling on top of Mount Sinai. And he's saying, on this rock, there's a place where you can stand. And he says, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. He doesn't even say to Moses, you crawl inside the cleft. No, he says, I'm going to put you in there. Put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So we see protection here. Where is the protection? The protection is to be put in the cleft of the rock. What's a cleft? Cleft is a crevice, a crack in the rock. It's a split rock. And it's a place of protection. God is showing his goodness to Moses. And he's showing his goodness to Moses in a very tangible way, because there is something there, it's the glory of God, that would destroy him. Then God, on the other hand, is protecting him by putting him in the rock. If you look at Exodus chapter 34, look at verse 3. This is when we see the fulfillment of this. And in verse 3 here, God gives Moses some instructions. He says, no one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout the mountains. Well, that was pretty common, wasn't it? Remember when Moses was going up and down on Mount Sinai, there was basically a gate around the mountain that people couldn't go up to gaze upon God. And so we see that there. But not only that, he says, let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. Do you see the protection here? There is no protection beside the cleft of the rock. None. And God is saying, don't have anybody come up. In fact, don't have any flocks grazing on the opposite side of the mountain. It's too dangerous for them. And all of this is so that Moses can see a fleeting glimpse of God's back. We also see a gentleness associated with this, that God is being gentle to Moses. He covers him there with his hand. There's a great mystery here because we see God referring to different body parts, and we know that God is spirit. God speaks of his face, he speaks of his hand, he speaks of his back in this this text. And of course, this is anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphic language comes from anthropos, which is human or man. And morphology is the science of forms. So it's human form. This is language speaking of God in human form. And in reality, the only way that Moses can understand God is through anthropomorphic language, because otherwise he wouldn't understand him. And God here is using this language, which is physical attributes, so that there might be some spiritual realities that Moses understands. He's expressing his invisible majesty, that in and of itself, his invisible majesty, that which you can't see, in terms of human body parts, physical things that symbolize spiritual realities. So a hand here, what does a hand do? A hand is there for protection. How many times when you were a little child, and maybe there's some of the little children in here, just wanted to grab a hold of your mom and dad's hand and hold it. And perhaps you still feel that way. You want to just hold somebody's hand when things are rough. Here, the hand is a picture of God being gentle and caring to Moses. He's under the shadow of God's protection. And as I said earlier, here he is protected by God from God, from the glory of God, from the glory of the greatness of his glory. And then he says, I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back. And of course, there's an analogy for Moses here. You have seen people, and you've seen their back. And if you know that person, you can recognize them because you know what their back looks like. But you know, if you're going to you go to the coffee shop and you want to visit with somebody, my guess is you're probably not going to sit in a position where all you can see is that person's back. And you're never going to go to a coffee shop and visit with somebody and simply say, you know, all I did was look at their back. Or not even visit with them, just see their back. Who wants to just go and see somebody's back? So as you can see here, this is somewhat of a mystery exactly what this is, but it's at least a passing glance. It's one that's moving on. It's at the last moment. If someone is moving away from you, all you can see is their back. So it's some lesser experience of his glory departing and moving away. But it's certainly not his full. One theologian referred to this as the after effects of the Lord's presence. So the Lord's presence passes through, but because it was the Lord, there are certain things that happen after he passes through. I kind of like that in terms of a jet aircraft. You know, a jet airplane passes by, and what do you see? You see contrails. So this is like the luminous contrails of God's glory as he moves on. But I really think the emphasis here is this is all that Moses could bear. This is it. A passing glance. And that's it. It's interesting too, there's a Hebrew idiom associated with this that's fascinating, and it's the idiom of not looking at somebody's face but looking at their back. And what that idiom means is to see nothing or to see virtually nothing. Let's look at an example of that. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 17. Be not in terror of me, you are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Let them not be dismayed. Bring upon them in the day of disaster, destroy them with a double destruction. Well, that doesn't look like what I wanted you to hear this morning. Oh, sorry. Let me try that again. Apologize for that. Like the east wind, I scatter them before their enemy, and I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. So you see here that God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and he's saying that on this day of calamity, that he's going to bring judgment, he will show them his back. And what he is saying here is they will not find in him what they want. They will not find refuge in him. In fact, they're going to see nothing at all. So Moses saw little, but he saw all that he could bear. What does this mean to us? This is, of course, very distant from us in many ways. And it's important as we look at this text, something that has happened so many years ago, what does it mean to us today? Well, first of all, it means that we can have assurance that God is with us. It goes back to the first question I asked. Can we have assurance that God is with us? Yes. And we can have that assurance because we can, in a manner of speaking, see his back. We can see what he is doing and what he has done, where he has passed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we see the work of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Picking up in verse 13, it says, in him, speaking of in Jesus, you also, when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have God with us, the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. And it says here, after hearing the gospel and believing that the Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, puts a stamp on us, the stamp that is put on us basically is God saying, that one is mine. That's what a seal is. It's marked, one who is marked, saying, this is indeed mine. So we have this assurance that God is with us because the Spirit is working in us. How do we know that the Spirit is working in us? Well, we see that work in us. We see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We see those things working out of our lives. Not in perfection, but we see a process that is occurring as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Not talking about outward, we're not talking about what you would expect here for a whitewashed tomb. All right, those things are easy to do. This is what the Spirit must do in our lives. Work patience. Work in us the love of those that are not lovely, etc. and that we grow in that. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the stamp of the Spirit. That's the Spirit in our lives saying that we are His. We see the conviction of sin and a desire to put it off. That's the work of the Spirit. We see an ability to forgive those that have hurt us because Christ has forgiven us. That's the work of the Spirit. And this work continues in this life. It is the reminder that God is indeed with us. If you turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see a summation of this work. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And here Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, that the Lord has removed the veil so that we can see the glory of God through His word. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Spirit is at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And He's transforming us one degree to the next. Sometimes this seems very slow, but it's a work that is in progress and a work that is moving forward. This is the work of the Spirit in us. So, this is one of the things that this means for us. Transformation. What is it that the Spirit does in our life? He transforms us. And we can have the assurance that God is with us when we are in the process of being transformed. The second thing is that we have something much greater than what Moses had. We have a tendency not to embrace this today. The nature of the indwelling of the Spirit under the new covenant eclipses any experience of God in the Old Testament, including that of Moses. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is much greater than what Moses got to see. It's interesting here that Jesus, when He's talking about this to His disciples, he referred to John the Baptist, and He said, you know, there was no man greater than John the Baptist, no man more born of woman that was greater. But then He goes on to say, But even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now remember, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. You might say, well, he's in the New Testament. Yes, he's in the New Testament in terms of where he is in Scripture, but he's an Old Testament prophet before Christ brought in the New Covenant. And what Jesus is saying is the New Covenant is so much greater. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, there is this crescendo that we see moving toward in Scripture, and that is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit comes and indwells the believer. And of course, that's described in Acts chapter 2 and the chapters after that. And so we have something much greater than what Moses had. In fact, Jesus said this in John chapter 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Jesus is saying, it is better that I go away. And I want to say, whoa, you are God with us. Why would we want you to ever go away? And Jesus says, if I go away, I'll send the Helper. And the Helper dwells all of my believers and empowers them and enables them to walk in this life in a manner worthy of me. So we have something much greater than what Moses had. We have that glory inside of us. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, empowering us and enabling us, not just passing by, enabling us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We look at this cleft rock and we see Jesus. Jesus Christ is, of course, the cleft rock. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word that became flesh to dwell, to tabernacle among us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. But he's a rock that was split. He became a man. This glory of God within man, so that he could save us. So now, in this cleft rock, which points forward to Jesus Christ, the way of salvation that would allow us to draw near to a holy God without being destroyed from God's absolute perfection. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, our lives are hidden in Christ. I don't know about you, but I just want to take a sigh of relief when I read that. It's hidden in Christ. We are in Christ without blemish, spotless, and will be above reproach. That is our hope in Christ. Our life is hidden in him. We have safety from God's wrath. Where is the only place of safety from God's wrath? It's in Christ. It's in the cleft of the rock. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. You hear what Paul's saying there? He said, I was there on the cross with Jesus. I was in him, but I had protection. I had safety because I was in him. It's like the ark of the flood. There was only one place of safety, and that was inside the ark. Everyone else got destroyed. Being in Christ. The wrath of God is coming down in terms of the rain and the flood, but there was one place of safety. The same is true in Christ. The wrath comes, but in Christ we are saved. We are safe, and we are raised with him, and we are seated with him. Our union with him is found in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We find hope in the cleft rock. And then lastly, we have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of heaven, seeing him as he is. There is a day coming that we will see him as he is. Remember in 1 John chapter 3, John, the disciple of Jesus, the disciple whom he loved, he says, now we are God's children, but what we will be, we're not quite sure what that's going to look like. But we do know this, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. See, there's a day coming that we will be able to see him as he is. This is the point, one of the points of resurrection. We have a new body, a spiritual body that Paul talks about. And that spiritual body will be able to have the capacity to bear the glory of God, to look at the face of God, to look at the fullness of his being and not be destroyed. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is a day coming when we will see him. And the only way we can have a pure heart is to be in Christ and have his heart, because his heart is always pure. And we will indeed see him. It is indeed a mystery. And Paul talks about this mystery in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is hope of glory, and it is found in Christ and in him alone. So in closing, I just ask you, are you pursuing the glory of God? If you are, you will find it in his word. Look to Jesus in his word, and you will see the glory of God, because if you look at Jesus, you see the Father. Just as Jesus told Philip. In Christ, we see the glory of the compassionate and the merciful God that was withheld from Moses, but is now displayed through the Spirit that is dwelling in those who believe him. And what can we say except for thanks be to God? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We thank you for making us your temple by your grace and for your glory. We thank you that your Spirit dwells within us and empowers us and enables us and conforms us to Christ to reflect your glory back to you. We thank you for these shadows in the Old Testament that point to the reality that we see in Christ. And we ask that you would grant us grace so that we might rest in what Christ has done. We just lift up all these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.